Psalm 33, Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 33, I'm just going to read one verse, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. So in other words, what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. And there's nobody or anything that can change that. But what I wanted to look at this evening is the latter part of the verse. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. What are the thoughts of God's heart? What is he like? How do we know this? Well, many scriptures, many verses in the Word of God describe to us what God is like. And they describe for us what he wants for us, what he has done for us, what he intends for us. We can go earlier in this psalm to verses 4 and 5. We're told, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. So, whatever God does is right. And we can believe whatever he says because he is truth, and he will not lead us astray. The devil, on the other hand, will. The Lord Jesus described the devil as the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. All the devil wants to do is destroy. He wants to destroy people. And a very effective way that he does that is by deceiving us. He fools us. He tells us lies, things that are not true. God is not like that. The word of the Lord is right. It is accurate. It is true. We can rely on it. We can rest on it. All his works are done in truth. Titus says, "God who cannot lie." Hebrews says, "It is impossible for God to lie." This book is referred to as the Word of God. In this book, God tells us what we need to know. And if it tells us that God cannot lie, then we can rely, we can believe, we can trust whatever we read in this book. So, there is a man by the name of Moses. He wanted to know a little bit more about God. He wanted God to show himself to Moses. So he asked God to do that. God did, but God also described himself, and he said this. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now that's a lot there. But what does God say about himself? He says he's merciful. He's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth, he forgives, but it also says he will by no means clear the guilty. There's a little prophet by the name of Nahum. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, he just won't let them go. He won't let them get off scot-free. He will deal with them. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He goes on to say, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's a place we can rely on. We can go and we'll be safe there. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So he knows. He's interested in people. He wants to have a personal relationship with them. Joel, another prophet, said, "Rend your heart and not your garments." In other words, sometimes when people were upset, they would tear their clothing. He says, don't do that. Instead, turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent of him of the evil. So we see from these verses and from what we read earlier what God is like. He's kind. He's gentle. He's forbearing. He's long-suffering. These are all positive, happy things that we like to think of and tend to think of when we think about God. But he is also holy. He is balanced. Remember, he said he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, he doesn't just dismiss sin. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't not deal with it. He does address sin. 1 John tells us in one place that God is love. That's consistent with what we've heard. That's what people think of when they think about God. God is love. But he also says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is love, but God is light. So that is consistent with what we have read before. We've heard all these positive things about what God is like, but he also does not clear the guilty. He does not ignore sin. He does not judge it. He deals with sin. So God is love. Well, people will say sometimes, how then can a God of love send people to hell? Well, there are a number of things we need to say about that. First of all, hell is real. Hell does exist. Many people will deny it. Many people don't want to think about it, but it is a real place. Secondly, it is a horrible place. It is not a place you want to go. People tend to think life will carry on in hell. It's a party. They'll be there with their friends. They'd rather be there than in heaven because heaven's boring and dull and they're going to sit on a cloud all day playing a harp. No, that's not at all the case. If you want to know what hell is like, I direct you to the book of Luke, chapter 16. And the Lord Jesus tells us about two men in that chapter. One was a rich man. The other man was a beggar. He was poor. And he laid outside the gates of this rich man's property. We know the name of the beggar. His name is Lazarus. We don't know the name of the rich man. We're told that they both died. We're told that the rich man died and was buried. We're told Lazarus was escorted by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a way of referring to heaven. That is one reason I do not believe that that story in that chapter is a parable. I believe it is talking about two real people who actually existed. In a parable, people do not have names. We know about Lazarus, and we know what happened to these two men. And the man who died, we're told he was buried, and being in torments, he was in hell. He was in torments. He said, I am tormented in this flame. And he was extremely thirsty. He wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and take that drop of water and put it on his tongue. I am tormented in this flame. So you do not want to go to hell. God does not want you to go to hell. God did not make hell for people. We're told in Matthew 25 it was made for the devil and his angels. So that is why we have the gospel, to let you know that you are in a place of danger, to let you know that there is a way of escape, to let you know about the love of God so that you do not have to end up in hell. And furthermore, God does not send people to hell. They actually end up there because that's where they choose to go. They may not they may actually choose to go there. I've heard people say, I'd rather go to hell. Well, more often, it's because, I'm going to deal with this question later. I'm going to not tend to it now. I will worry about that later. Well, sometimes later doesn't come. They don't have a chance. They get sick. They lose their mental capacity. Things happen. And you might say they end up there by neglect. But ultimately, they end up there because they have made a choice not to accept what God has offered to them. They have made a choice by not accepting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so what's the alternative? There are only two places. There is heaven and there is hell. And if you do not accept God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot get into his heaven. God is light. God is holy. In him is no darkness at all. So, if you do not accept what God has offered as a provision for you to get into his heaven, what's left? There is no other alternative, and he does not send you there. You go there by your choice. So, we're talking about what God is love. He has shown us what he is like by what he has done. Look at the creation around us. I said I wanted to talk about creation, and I do, because it's the things you see around us were made by God. And he made them, well, actually, he made them for himself. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read of this. Angels say, "Thou art worthy. You are worthy, O God, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So, you know, you look at creation. It's fantastic. I mean, even rocks are fascinating. I remember going to a museum, and it was in Ottawa, and it had covered a whole bunch of areas, and then there was this thing about rocks. And I thought, well, how exciting and how boring is this going to be? It was the part I liked best. Rocks are surprisingly fascinating. But we're talking about plants, vegetables, fruits, insects, animals. They're beautiful. Look at the variety of fish, the shapes, the sizes, the colors. The diversity of God's creation. He must have had a whole lot of fun making this stuff. He thinks it up, and he makes it for his pleasure. And yet, we are beneficiaries of it as well. He made it, and we benefit from it. We benefit from these minerals that he has put in the ground. We've learned, he said, have dominion and subdue the earth. And we have. We live in the north. We live in the south. We live all over the planet. We've learned to mine and smelt materials. And we have metals. And they have different properties. We know how to use them. We have different foods because he has made them for our good. So we see some of the artistry of God. He must have had a whole lot of fun making creation. But included in creation is you and me. He made people. We didn't evolve. He was intimately involved. He formed us from the ground. And then he breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. We bear the image of God. Which is why it is so serious when somebody kills somebody else, because you're ending that person's life. That person then ends up in eternity somewhere, and if they're not ready to meet God, they're going to end up in hell. But we're made in the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So there's all the biology you need to know. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. a living soul. We all have a soul. Actually, it's more accurate to say we are souls and we have bodies. We interact with the world through our bodies, with our senses. We feel things, we hear things, we taste things, we smell things because we have senses in our bodies. Our souls are the real us. And this is part of what makes us in the image of God. Animals have bodies. Animals have brains. They make decisions. They move around. But we are different from them because mentally, we can create things. We write things. We write songs. We write books. We take pictures. We create things. That is a stamp of the image of God. We are like God morally. When he made Adam perfect. Adam was sinless. Adam was going to live forever. And we're like God socially because we're made for fellowship. We're made to have relationships with other people, but with God. God wanted a relationship with people. So when he made Adam, he and Adam would have daily visits. We would read that in the cool of the day, he would come to the Garden of Eden where he put them, and he would visit with them. And that went on up until the point where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So God made creation. He said, I've given you all these things. You can eat from any tree you want. You want it, go and get it. But there's one exception. There's a tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You are not allowed to eat of the fruit of that tree. The day that you do, you will die. Well, I don't know how long this went on, that Adam and Eve had this wonderful open relationship with God, but there came a day when they partook of the fruit of that tree. And in doing so, that is how they introduced sin into the world. And what happened? They did not die immediately physically. In fact, we're told Adam lived to be 930 years old. Pretty remarkable. But what did happen was that there was that relationship that they used to have was broken. There were no more visits in the garden. In fact, they were put out of the garden. So that relationship, in a way, died. But before God put them out, he did give them the promise of a redeemer, someone who would save them from the trouble he has introduced. Now, I want to back off a little bit. I want to look at what we call the big picture. Now, I'm going to try and tell it for you in Ukrainian. Velika kartina. Big picture. I want to back off and look at the really big picture. Velika kartina. So bear with me. There is a point to all of this. So we read a little later that God called a man by the name of Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make a nation of you. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to have a lot of descendants. And he said, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God chooses this man, Abraham, for whatever reason. He chose Abraham. He says, you come, you follow me. Abraham did not know where he was going, but he did. He went, he followed God. God directed him to the place that now they occupy as Israel. So Abraham had a child. He had to have one if he's going to have a nation. That didn't just happen. There was a story behind that. He's a child of promise. Miraculous circumstances led to a birth of Isaac. Isaac had children. He had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And as you might expect, twins are individuals, and they were quite different. Esau, he was an outside man. He liked to hunt. He liked to be active and doing things. Jacob was much more quiet. He liked to stay at home. Esau cared for the things of the world. Jacob had a bit more of an interest in spiritual things. So God ended up using Jacob. From Jacob, there were 12 sons. Well, there's also a daughter, but the important thing is there were 12 boys. And the reason that's important is each of those men became the head of what we call a tribe. So the nation of Israel was made up of these 12 tribes, each of who came from one of the sons of Jacob. So you see how things are expanding. And now we have 12 tribes, and that makes Israel. And through time, through history, through various circumstances, God worked to protect and to promote this fledgling little nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to pause here and say God is not finished with Israel. Some people think Israel has no future. They are wrong. They need to read their Bibles accurately. There is a fantastic future for Israel. There is going to come a time when Israel will be the economic and religious center of the planet. And that's going to be because the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to come back and rule in Jerusalem, and the world will be fantastically prosperous, and that's going to happen. But there came a point, there was a famine, and God arranged for Israel. Actually, one of Jacob's sons ended up being the ruler of Israel. A fascinating story. If you can read the story of Joseph, I highly recommend you do. It'll be fascinating. So there was a famine, but through Joseph, God had made provision that the land of Egypt had enough food. And Jacob and his family said, hey, you know what? There's food in Egypt. Let's go. So ultimately, they did. Jacob brought his family to Egypt, and they lived there for over 400 years, and they expanded and expanded and expanded till there were millions of them, to the point that the king was worried about them. He says, what if those people turn on me? They're going to end up owning my country and kick me out. So he made them slaves. And that went on for a while until God raised a man by the name of Moses. And Moses ended up bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt through a wilderness into, well, he didn't go actually into, he wasn't allowed to because of circumstances, to the promised land, which we now know as Israel, which they eventually got. Now, I say all of this because there is a point to it, as I said. And the point is in something that the Lord Jesus said to a lady that he met in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, there's the story of how the Lord Jesus met a lady at a well. It was noon. There's a reason why the lady was at the well at noon. It's because she didn't have a good reputation and she did not want to be seen by people. But the Lord Jesus knew she would be there. And he needed to meet with her, and he did. But one thing he said to her was, salvation is of the Jews. And I say that because all this background that I've been telling you about is Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. One of the products of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said to her, salvation is of the Jews. And that would explain why we have this thing called anti-Semitism in the world today. People have this irrational, baseless hatred of Israel. They don't like Israel. That's a spiritual thing. It's because Israel is, as we've just been hearing, a work of God. They've been around for literally thousands of years. They have a fantastic future. But people don't like Israel, and they don't even know why. But it's because the God of this world, Satan, hates people. He hates Israel. He hates anything to do with God. He hates you. He wants to destroy you, and he will tell you lies. And he will turn you against the message we're telling you this evening. So the Lord Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. There's another prophet named Jonah. He said something very similar. He said, salvation is of the Lord. And that is true, because God arranged for Israel to come into existence, as we've just been thinking. And then from Israel came the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God. So salvation is of the Lord because salvation is of the Jews. One Jew in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are evidences of the love of God to the world, but there's an even bigger evidence, and that is what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. Calvary is a real place. It's the geographical location just outside of the city of Jerusalem. People have been there. There's a hill there, and on that hill, we read of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest evidence of the love of God for people. So that is the heart of God to all generations. He arranged, as I've just been describing, through history for Israel to come into existence, ultimately for the Lord Jesus to come into existence, so that the Lord Jesus Christ could die on the cross of Calvary for your sake and for mine. Why does the death of the Lord Jesus years ago have any effect or importance for you and me today? Well, let's try to explain that. So, when Israel was in the wilderness, they had this thing called a tabernacle. It was effectively a big tent. And in that tent, the presence of God was. They knew that he was there because there was a cloud, the pillar of God's glory. Later on, when they moved into Israel and were more permanently established, they built a temple. Same idea, it was a meeting place for God, and God had his presence there. Today, God has his presence, but it's not nearly so obvious. His presence is in people. This group of people who are called the church. What is the church? The church is people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, God will put his Spirit into that person. That is, for God, it's a mark, that person is my property. But the Spirit of God is more than that. He also helps us to understand the Word of God, to remember the Word of God. He helps us to pray. So my point is that God has this thing called the church. You know, looking at anybody, you cannot tell if they're in the church or not. They're just regular people. You can't tell by looking at them if they're part of the church. But God knows who they are. And that is where God dwells today, is in his church. But he's going to one day take the church out of the earth. Sounds fantastic, but it's true. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it's described for us how God is going to take people who are dead are going to come out of the graves. People who are still alive are just going to meet the Lord in the air, is the way it puts it. We're going to actually meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So my point is, Israel had the tabernacle as a meeting place. God used to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden. Israel had the temple when they were in permanently established. Right now, God has the church. The church is on earth, but the church will one day be taken into heaven. And there's a verse in Revelation where John writes, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" The thoughts of his heart to all generations. It has always been God's desire to have a relationship with people. He had that with Adam. He had it with Israel. He has it with the church. He wants to have it with you. That is why he sent the Lord Jesus. That is why we're having this meeting, to let you know that you can have this relationship with him and that he wants you to have it. There's a wonderful verse in another prophet, Jeremiah. Now, okay, it's three verses. He says, this is God speaking, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hear you, and you will look for me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That means through time. Again, go back to what he said to Abraham. In thee, in you, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So whether we're talking geographically, whether we're talking historically, the thoughts of his heart to all generations is God wants to have a relationship with you. So these verses I just quoted, it's true that the interpretation of them does apply to the nation of Israel. But we can also rightly apply them to ourselves. I've said God has a glorious future for Israel. He does also have a glorious future for us as believers. I talked about 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord Jesus is going to bring people out of the graves. He's going to bring them from the planet to himself. In John chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he's telling us he has gone to prepare a place for us. This place is in heaven. He's telling us he is going to come back. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He says, what I'm telling you is true. If this wasn't the case, I wouldn't say this. But I'm coming back for you. And he's coming back for a reason. I want you to be with me. I'm going to receive you unto myself. You're going to be with me. That where I am, you will be also. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. You go to Luke chapter 23, where we're reading about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and we're reading that he is on the center cross. On either side of him, there are two thieves, one on his left, one on his right. The one thief railed at him and said, "Hey, why don't you save yourself and us? Get this out of this situation." The other fellow says, "Don't talk like that to him. This man has done nothing wrong." And he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." They wanted to hasten the death of these people so they would break their legs, then they wouldn't be able to breathe, and they would die. So in just a few hours later, this man actually died, and the words of the Lord Jesus were true. He was with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Okay, so God loves us. He wants us to have a relationship with him. But we have a problem. The thing is that as things stand, we are not right with God. We have a problem called sin. Remember, I talked about Adam partaking of that fruit that he should not have taken of in that tree in the garden. That is how sin entered the world. And look at the mess and the shape the world is in today. It has just snowballed. Romans tells us, as by one man sin entered into the world, and that would be when Adam partook of that fruit, sin entered into the world and death by sin. There is a consequence. God said, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Well, they didn't die immediately physically, but that relationship was broken. That died. So, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and as a consequence, death came, because the wages of sin is death. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. How did that happen? We all inherit the sinful nature that Adam introduced. And because we have a sinful nature, it shows itself up in the sins that we do, the attitudes we have, the things we think, the things we say. So we sin. And we sang in our hymn about being distant from God. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In the book of Ephesians, we are described as being dead in trespasses and in sins. So again, I go back to what I said before. God is love. Yes, he is love. But he is also holy. He is light. He must maintain his righteousness. Means he can't just overlook sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't just, we have a saying, he can't just sweep it under the rug and, oh, you know, it doesn't exist. I don't see it. It's not there. No, he has to deal with it. And he did do that at Calvary in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a debt. We sinned against God. But the debt is so big, we cannot pay that debt. The wages of sin is death. So how do we pay for our sin? We die. Well, there's a problem. If I die, that's it. I can't die and then come back to life and then get right with God. No, the scriptures tell us it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Okay, so what does that mean? I only get one chance to get things right. I have one life. I'm going to have one death. And if I die without making things right, I have sealed the deal. I have sealed my doom. I have determined that I am not going to be in God's heaven. And that just leaves the lake of fire for me. So, God does not want that. So he has made a way whereby we do not have to. He has paid for the sin. He has paid the price that we can't. And he did that in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Christ once suffered for sins. He is called the just one. He is perfect. He is sinless. He had to be, because if he had any sin of his own, he would have had to die for that. But he was sinless. He was perfect. And that is what made him an acceptable sacrifice for us. He is the just one. And he died for you and me who are the unjust. We are not right. We are not right with God. He died that he might bring us to God. He died for a purpose. He died that we can be made right with God. And God was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did. The second last thing the Lord Jesus said before he dismissed his spirit was, "It is finished." God will be satisfied with the work that I have done. I have exhausted his wrath. I have fulfilled the penalty that he requires for the sin of the world. Imagine that. Not just for the people living then. Not just for the people who were crucifying him and yelling at him while he was on the cross. People from the past. People today. People who have yet to be born. That sin has been taken care of in the death of the Lord Jesus. But we need to take that for ourselves. We need to make a choice to accept what the Lord Jesus has done. It was good enough for God. It has to be good enough for me. If I accept the Lord Jesus Christ, confess that I am a sinner, recognize that I have to depend on the Lord Jesus, ask him for forgiveness, accept him to be my Savior, then he will. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's a very strong language. He says there is absolutely no way I'm going to turn away somebody who comes to me. They can come to me. I will accept them. I will not turn them away. He says, "He who believes on me has everlasting life." He says, "Truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life." That's the one side of it. The other side is, "and shall not come into condemnation." So you are seen as just. You are seen as right. God puts the righteousness of Christ to your account. And he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus. That means a life was given. That means death has occurred. Your sins are covered and you are okay. He who hears my word and believes on him has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment. You are passed from death unto life as far as God is concerned. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. On that picture up there, he is the door. He is the entrance. He is the way into heaven. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The Lord Jesus is emphatic. He is definite. He has everlasting life. He shall be saved. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So the way to get into heaven is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's nothing you can do to earn God's forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's a contrast. We said before, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to get into God's heaven is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is God's provision. So all the way back from creation, he made Adam to have a relationship with him. He made you and me to have a relationship with us. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for your sin and for mine. And if we accept the work of Christ, accept him to be our Savior, confess our sins and ask him to be our Savior, he will do that. And then we can have this relationship with God, not only now, but also in heaven forever. And it is our prayer that you will make that choice and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. So we will close in prayer and then just sing one stanza of a closing hymn, and our meeting will be over.